Mortify the deeds of the flesh, and God, unite our minds and our hearts to act as one mind, one church, Lord. And we want to give you thanks for our church. We give you thanks, Lord, for the history of this church, Lord, and its doctrinal stand, Lord, for this light in this community and our part in it. And we ask, Lord, that you'll just bless our church with revival. Breathe on us again, God. Encourage us in the Word. Lord, we pray for thy knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And ask you, Lord God, to help us to get renewed in our strength. Father, we pray that you'll just hedge us about this morning. Protect us again from the flesh and the temptations of the devil, distractions of the world. Give the Word of God free course. We pray for our teachers. Ask you to assist them, Lord God, as they seek to instruct these young children. And Lord, help them to be a light. And for the radio broadcast, we're thankful to have this ministry. We pray your hand upon it this morning. Bless those that are out of church and need to be in church, Lord. Those that are not able to go to church and they listen to the broadcast faithfully, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to supply them with some good spiritual nourishment this morning. And Lord, for those that are unsaved and they hear the broadcast, we pray, God, you'll help us to give them clear warning from the Word of God and present the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ as your saving power. Lord God, again, thank you for salvation in Jesus, for the blood that washes us from all sin. Lord, we pray, again, you'll have mercy upon our country, the United States of America. We pray for our leaders. We pray, God, for the missionaries together, Lord, for those that are trying to get to the field. And for those, Lord, that are there and they're serving faithfully, God, we make mention of them this morning. Lord, specifically calling out Brother Allen's name this morning, knowing, Lord, that as a matter of law, he has to leave the country once in a great while and then seek to get back in. We know, Lord, that that's right here on us. And we pray, God, that again, as you have done so many times, you'll help him to go right back in. And Lord, you'll use him there and be with Brother Andy as he travels, Lord, on furlough and seeks to represent the ministry you called him to here in America before his return back to Nepal. Again, Lord God, we thank you for being our God, our high tower. Bless the word today. Help us, Lord God, to get all we can from it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, young folks, you can head on to your Sunday school classes. And we are studying the book of Revelation, and today we've made it down to chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7. So if you would go ahead and turn there in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. And in covering chapter 6, which we did last week, we saw that with the opening of those seals, it ran right through the tribulation period up to the day of the wrath of the Lamb, which is the day that Christ returns to the earth. That is to be technical, the second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ, of course, he was coming to the earth. His descension is from heaven to the earth. And his second coming is Christ coming to the earth again. But before that happens, before Jesus returns to the earth, he's coming in the clouds, not to the earth. And he's going to receive those that he's redeemed with his precious blood, and the calling up of the redeemed is the rapture of the whole church. That's what we call the rapture. And at that event, again, Christ does not come to the earth. He calls us up. So keep that in mind. The rapture is technically not the second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ, he came through the virgin birth and that miracle. The second coming, he is coming in power and great glory. At the rapture, Christ stops in the heavens, calls us up and calls us out, and the dead in Christ arise first, and we which are alive are going to get caught up and caught away. And the scripture says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this matter of belief, we believe that the rapture of the saved, the calling out of the saved, and the second coming of Christ, which are, as I just explained, two different events, we believe that those two events are separated by a period of at least 7 years. One thing we know for sure is that the tribulation period is identified in Scripture as the 70th week of Daniel, and the 70th week, which is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, is a 7-year period. And since we know that that 7-year period begins when the church is gone and the commencement of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom begins at that time, which is different from the preaching of the gospel of grace. And that period seems to start immediately after the rapture. And it is easier to think in terms like that. But let me just say this. The Bible doesn't come right out and say that. So what you could have is you could have the rapture of the church, and then there's some sort of short time span involved before the covenant that the prince that shall come, which is spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, actually makes that agreement that involves the sacrifices and the oblations and peace there in the land of what's called Palestine. And that's spoken of as the beginning of the seven-year period, to be technical. And what I'm saying is this, that the Bible doesn't say the tribulation begins at the rapture of the church. The Bible does say that that 70th year begins when the prince that shall come, who is the man of sin, the Antichrist, signs that treaty, makes that covenant there involving the land. Now, you say, I don't understand what you just said, preacher. Well, the main thing to remember in all that is this, that we're going to be gone. We're going to be gone. I want to repeat that not one second of the seven-year period of the tribulation is pertaining to those that have been washed in the blood and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God through the new birth. Not one second of it. Our sins have already been punished. We've already had atonement with the Lord. We were removed from underneath the penalty and the burden of those sins the moment we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And we're not going to be here for any of that, okay? We're not going to be here for that the time of the tribulation. So when it starts exactly, you know, it looks like it's going to start after the rapture, but we know for sure it starts when that covenant is signed there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. If that happens the day of the rapture or immediately following the rapture, I don't know. But I know this, the rapture comes first. The rapture comes first, and we are going to get out of here. And when I say we, I want you to understand that I'm talking about those of us that are saved. If you've never come to Christ personally by faith and received Him to be your Savior, you're not part of the we I'm talking about. According to the Bible, you're still under the wrath of God. You're still in your sins. You're dead. You're condemned. You're in a state of condemnation according to John chapter 3. And you can say, but now preacher, I've been good. I haven't done a lot of the sins that other people have done. That doesn't matter. You can say, I belong to church, and I was raised in church. That doesn't matter either. You can say, but I've been baptized in water. That doesn't matter. You say, well, my elder in my church, when he baptized me, said my sins were washed away. Well, he lied. There isn't anything that'll wash your sins away but the blood of Jesus Christ, and you don't come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ through the water. You come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've never believed on Christ personally, I'm talking about just Him alone. I'm not talking about, you know, I believe in Jesus and the creed of my church or this religious dogma or being baptized in water or this and that, some good work I've done or some sin I haven't committed. I believe in Jesus and that. That's not believing in Jesus, all right? That's not trusting Christ alone. Salvation is trusting Christ alone for the saving of your soul. And if you've never done that, then you're not born again. It doesn't matter what sins you've not committed. It doesn't matter, you know, about the being baptized. None of that matters. Someone says in John chapter 3, it speaks of being born of the water. And they say right there, it talks about, you know, that the new birth is by the water. No, it doesn't. If you read it, John chapter 3 doesn't talk about the new birth being the born of the water. It talks about being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit. And it says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it talks about being born of the water in connection to being born of the flesh, and being born of the Spirit is in connection to being born of the Spirit. And they're not the same. And you say, well, now, I don't know, you know, I don't know, some people say something different. Doesn't matter what I say or what they say. Read it for yourself. The context of being born of the water is being born of the flesh. That's why when a woman begins to give birth, they talk about her water breaking and things of that nature. That's a natural birth, being born of the water. And Jesus said, look, you were born of the water the first time. You didn't have any problem with being born of the water and being naturally born. You're born in Adam. But there's a miracle involved in being born of the Spirit of God, and The fact is that if you're not born again of the Spirit of God, when Jesus comes again for the church and we're raptured out of here, then you're going to not only face a fate at the white throne judgment and talk about, you know, eternal damnation and the sufferings of hell, but there's also this matter of being left behind on this earth, which is really going to be a time of hell on earth. And I'm not just saying that trying to shock anyone. I'm not just saying that to be sensational. We've seen in Revelation chapter 6 one account, and there's four that are given in the book of Revelation. One account of the tribulation period is given in Revelation chapter 6 with the opening of those seals. With the first seal that's opened, you have worldwide deception. And there's a man of sin, the Antichrist, that's come into a prominent position over global politics. With the second seal, there's a worldwide war. There's tremendous bloodshed as the world turns against itself and power is taken by force. And whereas the nations were given their power to the beast before under the guise of peace, now it's being taken. And what follows that is famine and starvation and rations. And that takes place worldwide. And we're not talking about, you know, you sitting at home watching television, looking at starving people on television, going, say, look at those poor people over there. You're going to be one of the ones starving. It's going to be worldwide famine, worldwide starvation. And with the fourth seal, the Bible says, listen, it was death on that fourth horse and hell followed with him. Death and hell is coming with that fourth seal. And the fifth seal speaks of martyrs who are in peace, praying to be avenged. And the instruction they receive there are, hang on, there's going to first be some more martyrs. And with the sixth seal, you have the picture of the terrible panic of tribulation sinners praying. You see, now they're praying. And what they're praying about is for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb, from His terrible wrath. And they're trying to get away from the wrath of the Lamb there. And that's the second coming of Christ. And it is terrible. Now, that's a Bible word, terrible. It's not the way we use it today, but the Bible uses it to instill terror. And you're talking about a terrifying event to behold the second coming of Christ from that angle, from that view, when Christ comes again to the earth. And if you're not right with Him, it's going to be a terrible thing. Now, that you can understand what we Christians are talking about and what we are getting excited about. We talk about the Lord coming and we're excited about the rapture. I don't want you to get confused. In regards to the rapture, again, that's Christ coming for us. It stops in the air and in the clouds, and that's us leaving. That's what the rapture is, our transport out of this world. But we're going to leave, and after we leave, the tribulation period begins sometime following. And after the tribulation period is ended, that's when you have the second coming of Christ, and that's going to be a period of great destruction and great wrath. And when we talk about the rapture, we're talking about a blessed hope, a blessing, where the saved get called up and called out to be with Christ. But the second coming of Christ is Christ coming to deliver the wrath to come. It's the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 6 says. And of that event, really, for the saints, it's a glorious thing. And for the Savior, it's a glorious thing. But for the unsaved, those that are unprepared because they refused God's mercy, and they refused God's offer of God's love there at the cross of Calvary, and they chose their own righteousness over the righteousness of Christ, because that's the situation. They've ignored Christ's gospel. They've ignored the pleadings of the Holy Spirit through the ministries of local churches and preachers and what have you. They're going to meet with a terrible fate. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says this. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Now, it's going to be a terrible thing when the Lord comes again for those that are not prepared. In chapter 6, you go through the tribulation period with the six seals being opened. And then the seventh is opened and another account begins. And that happens in chapter 8 and also in verse 1 there. If you would, just kind of glance over to chapter 8 verse 1. And there it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal. Remember, it's a seventh seal we're talking about. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so right here, the last and final seal is opened, the seventh seal. And what follows is about 30 minutes of silence in heaven. And then these seven angels which stand before God are given seven trumpets. And by the time that seventh angel sounds there in Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, there again, you're right back at the second coming of Christ, which is the second account in the book of Revelation of the second coming of Christ. So here's the thing as we get to chapter 7. If you were to, say, skip chapter 7, if you were to just skip it and read from the end of chapter 6 right to the beginning of chapter 8, you'd get the narrative of the account. That is, all seven seals would be opened. And again, that's what we're reading about here, a seven-sealed book. But in chapter 7, where we are this morning, there is no opening of the seals being mentioned there, of that book at all. And there's something else going on. There's something else being talked about. And it's of some of these seals that the Lord has put on the earth. The Lord makes sure that they're intact on earth on some of His servants before the wrath of God is released. So the chapter 7 fits between there, of course, the end of chapter 6 and chapter 8. But it's dealing with a whole different subject altogether. And that's why Dr. Ruckman in his commentary of Revelation calls chapter 7 a parenthetical chapter. That's what he's talking about. It's information put between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals, but it's something that took place before the seals that dealt with destruction and devastation and death are released. So going back to chapter 7, let's look at it together, and beginning with the first verse, we'll kind of work our way down through this. Chapter 7, verse 1, and it says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth." And right there, someone could say, well, see, the Bible talks about the earth being flat. Well, no, science and other authorities said the earth was flat. The Bible said the earth was a circle in the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, written near 800 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 22 centuries before Christopher Columbus was even born. Now, the term four corners of the earth, could be dealing with north, south, east, and west. And then again, it might have to do with the four corners of the topographical layout of the earth, which they have found, and they have found that. But whatever it's referring to, the phrase is common. It's understood. It's used all the time, even in our day and time that we live in. And other references in the Bible to this phrase are in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6, and Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. And it's interesting to go back and look at those references and see the context of where the phrase the four corners of the earth show up consistently. But here are these four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and it says, "Holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." So there are four winds of destruction that are going to be released during the tribulation period. And over in the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 19, at the destruction that came upon Job's children, it says these words. It says, "There came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell." And so there in Job 1:19, that's a good cross-reference, given that the book of Job is dealing with suffering. And apart from the sacrificial sufferings of Christ and the temporary sufferings of a Christian and the eternal sufferings of a sinner in hell, you also have the fact of saints in the tribulation period suffering, and Job's a type of all that type of suffering. He's got different passages that deal with different types of suffering, and Job's devastation was connected to a great wind there in chapter 1, verse 19, that came upon his children and smote the four corners of the house. In Job chapter 38, verse 24, it speaks specifically of the east wind that's going to come upon the earth. And so the four winds referred to right here in Revelation chapter 7 might be the north, south, east, and west winds. I don't know. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 16 speaks of the wind carrying people away. The context is of the destruction of the tribulation period. talks about the whirlwind. The Bible talks about reaping the whirlwind. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, where Jeremiah is very much a type of a tribulation witness, and we'll see that a little bit later, but he speaks of their camels being booty, and the multitude of their camels becoming spoil, and the Lord scattering into all winds them that are in the uttermost corners and bringing calamity from all sides thereof. Now, he's talking about those winds coming from those quarters of the earth and from the uttermost parts of the earth there, the uttermost corners. And on down in that same chapter, the Lord says, quote, "And upon Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and will scatter them toward all those winds." And that's Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 36. So it goes right here with these angels that are holding back these four winds. And they're about to let them go, but they're, for the time being, they're holding them back. If you were to turn to Zechariah, and I don't want you to, but Zechariah chapter 2 and in verse 6, the Lord says this. The Lord says, "Ho, ho." And all that's missing is another ho, right? That's where Santa gets his line there, if you're wondering. But he says, "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord." All right, so again, there's the context of the tribulation. He's talking about destruction and judgment coming upon his people and them being scattered there by these four winds. You have it typified in the book of Job. You have it prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. Look at Ezekiel chapter 12. Hold your place in Revelation chapter 7. Get the book of Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. And this right here in Ezekiel, this is one of those passages which have a historic reference. To the city of Jerusalem being invaded and besieged there by the invading force of Babylon. But there's also, as you begin to run cross-references and look at what the passage is saying, there's also prophetical material to what the Bible talks about as mystery Babylon. And this is an illustration that the prophet Ezekiel is acting out again. As you, when you're reading the book of Ezekiel, you see that a lot. Ezekiel wasn't just a prophet that got up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," although he would. He also got up and he'd act things out. He would play things out in sort of a drama, in a dramatic fashion, what we would call a visible illustration before the people. He'd be doing something. They'd be looking and thinking, you know, what's he doing now? And he'd be doing things just in order to try to show them something by what he was doing. I mean, laying on his side for so many days and cutting his hair a certain way and dressing a certain way and eating certain things. And that's what we're reading about here in Ezekiel chapter 12. What's going on here is that he's commanded to pack on his shoulders there all his belongings and dig a tunnel through the city wall. And the significance of this sign was to depict how Jerusalem's citizens were going to be afraid, and they were going to try to attempt to escape the invasion of their enemies. And again, historically, there's reference there to the Babylonian siege, but it holds reference, as we studied last week, to the Antichrist going into Jerusalem and the people fleeing out of the city. And that's what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. He talked about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and everybody begins to just kind of get out of Dodge, like I said. But now Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 8. Ezekiel 12, verse 8 says, "And in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, What doest thou?" And that is, they're just sitting around scratching their heads saying, "Ezekiel, what are you doing? What are you talking about? What are you trying to show us?" "Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, This burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face, that he see not the ground with his eyes." And again, remember, we were considering the words of Christ last week in Matthew 24 about their flight out of Jerusalem. Verse 13, "My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there." And then note the next phrase, verse 14, "And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands, and I'll draw out the sword after them." So these winds that are released upon the earth are released against the Jews. It's God's judgment against his people. And it's also against those that want to help his people. That wind precedes the sword that's going to come upon them. And it says in verse 15, "And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries." And I know, again, that has a lot of reference to what happened 600 years before Christ. But watch the next phrase, verse 16. "But I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whether they come, and they shall know that I'm the Lord." So there are some that don't get dispersed. They're going to be protected of the Lord. And their purpose is to declare, or we would say preach, and expose the abominations among the heathen. And it says these are men. These are men that are protected, and these are men who are going to preach. And of course, that brings us to God's actions as we study about them in Revelation chapter 7. There, going back again to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and look at verse 2. Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. And it says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So here's the sealing of some servants of God during this time of devastation. And it's before the devastation begins that these servants are sealed. So when is this sealing exactly? I couldn't tell you exactly when in the tribulation period is going to happen. But this does go to show you, as you're reading the book of Revelation concerning the tribulation period, that things fall out a little different than how they're revealed. By that I mean you have these seals being loosed and the tribulation being described. And all of a sudden, the seventh seal is opened over there in chapter 8, like we just read. And when that seventh seal is opened, the whole thing starts all over again. And it goes back to the beginning, and you have another account. And here we're learning that before the destruction upon the planet, at least, which was described in the chapter before this, in chapter 6, these servants of God are sealed. They're sealed with the seal of the living God. So, in my mind, as we're looking at the book of Revelation here, it's a view as the Lord sees things. The Lord's outside of time. He's the great I Am, and all time's before Him, and He sees all things at the same time. He is the eternal witness, and He shows us things, not as they happen consecutively, but He's showing us things that all fall out during the same period of time. That is the tribulation period. It's just when that happens, we don't know. We know it's not in order. It isn't happening chronologically, but it's all happening during the tribulation period, is what I'm saying. So before the devastation that was just described in chapter 6, before that begins to take place there, at least before the second seal is loosed, at least, you have the sealing of these servants of God there in their foreheads. It's the seal of the living God. Now, also notice what's committed to these angels here. As we read about this in chapter 7, there are four angels holding the four winds. And these winds are devastating winds from the four corners of the earth there. And they're going to tear things up, as Jeremiah prophesied and so forth. And over in chapter 14, verse 18, there is one angel that has power over fire, it says. And there's another who is said to have power over waters. That's in chapter 16, verse 5. And this is an angel from the east, and he's crying to them, "Hold up until the servants of God have been sealed in their foreheads." So there's a lot that God has committed to the keeping of the angels, according to the book of Revelation, and they're going to be much involved in how everything's going to play out there in the end. Now, a sealing, what it has to do with is protection, like in the case of the tomb of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 66, they sealed the tomb of Christ, and they did it to keep anyone from messing with it, and they thought they had protected it, okay? So a seal has to do with protection. It's like our being protected by the Lord. We're sealed, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We're given the seal of the Holy Spirit, and a sealing has to do with being protected by the Lord. Now, a sealing has to do with ownership as well. That's like over in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, where he says, "Set me as a seal upon thy heart." And in that case, we're the purchase of Christ. We're redeemed. We're bought.
paid for. We belong to the Lord. We're not our own. We're His. And also a seal has to do with authority, such as a seal of approval. And biblically speaking, an example of that would be Esther chapter 3, verse 12. You have a seal there where the king puts a seal on a document to say, all right, I've signed this. And also in 1 Kings 21, verse 8, you have a seal being given there to show the authority there. And in that case, that's the Lord sealing us to show that we belong to Him and that we're the sons of God as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. We're not only His property, but we're His sons. We belong to Him. And the sealing of these tribulation saints here, spoken of in Revelation chapter 7, is for the same reasons. It's God sealing them for their protection. He's marking them for ownership and then testifying of the authority behind their ministries. That's what the sealing refers to. These that are sealed in the tribulation period do have ministries. They have ministries for the Lord, and their ministries are far-reaching. And of those that are sealed, it says in verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." All right, now again, "I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, reading that, there's nothing hard to understand about that number. There's nothing hard to understand, and no reason for anyone to come rushing in with a bunch of ideas as to who they believe the 144,000 are. It's not anyone of the church age. It's not a typical number of the angels, and for sure it's not anyone of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. It says they're of all the tribes of Israel. That's plain enough. That's where they're from. And here's how it all breaks down and why there's 144,000 of them, beginning in verse 5. "Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now, in this list, you find two names missing, and that's Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. And they're not sealed. These two tribes don't have anyone sealed during the tribulation period. And the ones that take their place in the list are Levi, the priest tribe, who usually isn't numbered. They don't have any inheritance among the children of Israel. Their inheritance was the Lord. But there's Levi there, and there's Joseph, whose inheritance, if you'll remember from Genesis chapter 48, was passed on down to his sons. And Jacob there blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, he said they were now his sons. He said, these are my sons now, and they took part of his inheritance there that from Jacob. And he talks about Joseph having his own inheritance there. And so you would expect to find Dan and Ephraim here instead of Levi and Joseph, but you don't. And Dan and Ephraim's not being in this list is not without importance. Both of them are omitted for the same reason, and it's the cause of idolatry. You'll find much said about Ephraim's idolatry in the book of Hosea and prophecies against Ephraim, even to the point where the Lord says, "Let him alone, let Ephraim alone. He hath joined to idols." And he became mixed in with idolatry there. And then there's some information, and we'll see all this a little bit later there in another study in the book of Revelation that will deal with what we call Micah religion. And that's information that comes from the book of Judges, where you have a Levite priest defecting from the tribe of Levi and becoming a priest to the tribe of Dan. And he begins to compromise and mix in different the religion of Baalism with Judaism, and he ends up wearing the black garments of that priesthood, and they call him father, although he's a single man and he has no wife, and the whole nine yards right there. That's called Micah religion, and that was their idolatry. And for that reason, neither Dan nor Ephraim are sealed during the time of the tribulation period. But now, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And because of that, over in Ezekiel chapter 48, as the millennial kingdom is being described and talked about there in the book of Ezekiel. You have Dan and Ephraim being restored back to their status there as part of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And they're blessed by God there during the millennial kingdom. That's what the last few chapters of Ezekiel is about. But during the tribulation period, they're not sealed. They're not protected. And there's no one sealed from those tribes. Now, we know that upon the destruction of Jerusalem that takes place in 70 AD, all records are destroyed as far as the Jews' heritage and what tribe a Jew would claim to be from. And the fact is, they don't know. A Jew doesn't understand what tribe he's from. They have no way of telling. So some, they might be from Judah. They might be from Judah and believe they're from Levi. Some might be from Ephraim and believe they're from Judah. They can't tell. All the records are destroyed and they've been scattered. And some of them, of course, might not be Jews at all. And the book of Revelation speaks of that. But the Lord knows who they are and what tribes they're from. And His seal is going to be placed upon their foreheads so as to protect them, so as to mark them for ownership and certify the authority behind their ministries. And here appears to be the fruit of their ministries, as a host of Gentiles end up in heaven because of these 144,000, apparently. Beginning in verse 9, it says this. It says, "And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are not church-age saints. These are those that were redeemed out of the tribulation period. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He sitteth on the throne, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, meaning they once did, neither thirst any more. They were thirsty during the tribulation period. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. That's going to be one of the afflictions that the tribulation saint has to endure. And it says in verse 17, For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now keep this in mind. When God destroyed the world in the flood, He preserved Noah and his family. And when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He preserved Lot and his two daughters. When He destroyed Jericho, He preserved Rahab and her household. When He destroyed Egypt, of course, He preserved the children of Israel. The tribulation is revealed to be a time of unparalleled judgment and disaster and devastation and death. But for some, obviously, it's going to be a time of salvation. There in chapter 7, you read about it. Some of those redeemed out of the tribulation have already been mentioned there with the opening of the fifth seal. In chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, there were martyrs that were killed. They were killed because of their faithfulness to the Lord. Some will die because of the wars, because of the famine, because of natural disasters that are coming. And, of course, a lot of the tribulation saints are not going to die, but they're going to survive through the protection of at least the seal of the living God. And that's these 144,000 Jews. And they have ministries. They're preachers. They're men. As a matter of fact, these 144,000 Jews are virgin men. They have no helpmeet. They have no wife. They're preaching, and they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is spoken of in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And it says, And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. And so right before the second coming of Jesus Christ there, you've got 144,000 Jewish male preachers that are going out to the four corners of the earth, and they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom for a witness against the nations. And there's a lot of folks that are listening. They have apparently the signs that were given to the apostles. And so they have wonderful ministries there, and people are going to hear them and believe them, and they're going to refuse the Antichrist, a lot of them. They're going to refuse his mark and the number to his name, and they're going to suffer death because of it. They're going to die the death because they had confidence in the ministry of these 144,000. Now, these 144,000 are mentioned again. They're mentioned in chapter 14 of the same book. Let's look there, if you would, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and the tribulation period, although it is a time of devastation and destruction and death and deception, it's also a time of great revelation. And there's a lot that the Bible has to say about tribulation witnesses and tribulation preachers and who's got ministries during that time. Some of them are going to be raised up of God. Some of them are going to be coming back. Some servants that have been here before are going to be coming back during that time. God's going to bring them back for that time. And so it's going to be a time of great revelation as well. But here in Revelation chapter 4, in closing, we need to go ahead and wrap things up. We'll just read the first five verses here. And it says some more information about the 144,000. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, of course, there's a lot more information to go into about the 144,000. We will eventually get to it. We need to go ahead and wrap things up this morning. And just for the sake of closing out the subject there, remember who they are. Because people have a lot of different ideas. They'll take a lot of passages in the Bible which are obscure, and they'll try to erect some fantastic doctrine out of it. And you have some folks there that don't know the first thing about the book, and they believe them. And that's how cults get started. They take obscure passages to them, and they build doctrines out of it. And people say, oh, they have a real understanding about some things we don't understand about. But the 144,000 is nothing to be confused about. The Bible's very plain as to who it is. They're of the children of Israel. There's 12,000 sealed from each tribe. The tribes are even identified. Even two of them aren't in the list, and they're replaced by two others. And God has a plan. And these are Jewish male virgins, and they're preaching. Their message is even identified for us, the gospel of the kingdom. And for that purpose, as you research the phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, this is just something you may want to do in your own study of this. If you research the gospel of the kingdom and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and again, it's not the same as the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel we preach today is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel we preach. You can look at Luke chapter 18. The Bible talks about Jesus talking to his 12 disciples. These are preachers of the gospel of the kingdom. They've been preaching for 3 years now. And he's talking to these guys that have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom now for 3 years. And he speaks to them of his death and how he's going to be scornfully treated. And he talks about his resurrection. And he gives them the elements of the gospel we preach today, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ there in Luke chapter 18. He gives those elements to these kingdom gospel preachers. And when he does, the Bible says they didn't know what he was talking about. They had no understanding of what he was saying. The saying was hid from them. So they weren't preaching the death, burial, and resurrection, folks. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. When the Bible says the gospel of the kingdom, it's talking about the good news of the kingdom. That's what they were preaching. That's the message that's going to be preached again during the tribulation period. And it's going to be preached by these 144,000. And when you run the references to the gospel of the kingdom, you'll find in each case there, the signs and the wonders are accompanied with it. And so all those things are going to come back during that time. Right now we're preaching the gospel of the grace of God, the good news that you're saved by grace through faith. We're preaching the good news that Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the message we preach today, and that's why we don't need a big healing line or anything like that, because right now God is calling out a bride through the Holy Spirit for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And He's not specifically dealing with the nation of Israel today. But once the church is gone and this age is over, then the tribulation period begins. And what takes place is a resumation of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. So what you basically have is this. You have Christ coming, and the Bible says plainly that when He began to be about 30, so He's about 29 years old, He begins His public ministry there. And He's preaching there, and He preaches for 3.5 years. And the Bible says specifically, He preached the gospel of the kingdom. And His disciples that He trained preached the gospel of the kingdom. But then there is a break in the action there, and it's kind of a period of probation there that kind of takes place there up until Acts chapter 7. And you have this other age that has began, these other people that have begun. And what you have in the church age, folks, is a interruption, a 2,000-year interruption of what God was doing. You have the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and then after the church is gone, you have the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom again. And so much of what is going to take place right here during that time there of the tribulation period was taking place during the preaching of Christ and His disciples. And that's where everything's heading. Okay, that's the way it's going right now. And for us that are saved, the time is narrowing down. We need to do something with the gospel we've been entrusted with to preach. We need to make sure people hear it. Right now is the day of salvation. When it says that, it's not being figurative. Now. Now is the day of salvation, right now. It's never been later than it is right now. And never been a better time to redeem the time than right now. And we Christians need to awake. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And Christ is coming soon. And when He comes, there are going to be a host of people left behind for the worst time this world has ever seen. And that's including the flood of Noah. The worst time this world's ever seen is coming on this world. And it's the time of His wrath being released. And you and I, we can rescue some people by preaching the gospel to them. It's the power of God unto salvation. And that's what we need to be doing. All right, we'll go ahead and stop right there this morning. Appreciate you being here. Father, we pray that You'll bless the things that have been said this morning. And God, You'll help us to have understanding of what's been said. Lord, help us to be patient. God, if we don't understand these things, Lord, to be patient and realize, Lord, You give understanding. We pray and trust, Lord God, that You'll just give us insight to the Word, open the Scriptures to us, and open our hearts to the Scriptures. And Lord, I thank You for these men and women that have come out for our adult Sunday school class this morning. I pray, God, that You'll just excite them, Lord, with the knowledge of the Word. And Lord, help them to get involved in taking in this knowledge and using it in a practical way, Lord, to be better witnesses for Jesus Christ right now, and to teach others as well. Father, I thank You, Lord, for the Word, and thank You for the light from it. And Lord, we just desire to learn more and to see more, and pray, God, that You'll give us liberty to see some things and understand some things, Lord, that we haven't seen and understood before. God, thank You.